to kids' worship this morning. We will be reading from the book of 1 John, chapter 4, continuing our reading in 1 John, verses 1 through 10. And if you use the Bible in front of you, it's on page 1220. Let's stand and read God's word together. First John 4, 1 through 10. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tom. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, as those who by your grace, by the work of the Spirit, are born of you and know you even as we have been known by you, we come as your people to worship you as the God of grace, as our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, to remember your immense love for us, a love that gave, a love that at great sacrifice to yourself rescued us, redeemed us through the death of your own Son, the Lord Jesus. You're satisfied with his death as you poured out your wrath as a God of justice and hatred of sin. You poured out your wrath on your own Son as he bore our sins on Calvary's cross. You were pleased to crush him. And you demonstrate your own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we rejoice to know that he, the just one, was willing to do that for us, the unjust, to bring us to you, so that through him we could be bought, so that through him we could be purchased through his shed blood, so that through his death on our behalf we could live. And we understand that he died for us so that we could live for him this very day and abide in your love and rejoice to be numbered among the redeemed and forgiven and declared righteous and adopted as your sons and daughters. How we praise you for the truth and the one who is the truth. Thank you, our great God, our Father, for opening our blind eyes to see Christ as he truly is, as revealed in your word. The God-man, God the Son, the Word who became flesh. That he, God the Son, took upon himself human nature, so that he is like us in all ways, a human body, a human will, intellect, emotions, affections. And he, therefore, could sympathize with us in our weakness. He was tempted in all ways, just like us, but not in any way did he sin. And that one who came so far down from heaven and humbled himself so much and to such a great degree, that one, in obedience to you, went to the cross and bore our sins so that you, our great God, could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. We do believe. You've taught us discernment through your word to differentiate true from false and light from darkness. And we thank you that as we open your word, you will continue to show us the greatness of Christ and the glory of the gospel and the goodness of your amazing grace. And may we respond to your love with love and praise and gratitude and worship this very day, because Jesus is worthy. And we pray this in his great name for his glory. Amen. As you're seated this morning, please turn with me back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. We continue in this study of this fantastic book with chapter 1, verses 8 to 15. And if you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 1125, you will find Romans 1, 8 through 15. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of my heroes, certainly one of the greatest preachers in all of history. He is well known to many, perhaps most of us. I've always admired him as a powerful preacher of the past, a very godly man. I've learned so much from his life and ministry, his preaching, his writing. He was a bold proclaimer of the gospel, and the Lord converted many under his pulpit ministry. But most don't know that Spurgeon's father, John Spurgeon, was also a pastor and also a preacher. Certainly not as famous or as gifted as his son. In fact, John, the dad, highlighted this fact in one of my favorite quotes. Comparing himself to his son, he once remarked, "He may preach the gospel better than I can, but he cannot preach a better gospel." Amen. You cannot improve upon the gospel. You cannot make it better. It is God's staggering message of his amazing grace to sinners through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel, as wonderful as it is to know, it is the theme of Romans for all 16 chapters. We will come to the gospel, and we will come back to the gospel, and more of the gospel. All 16 chapters of this, the greatest letter ever written in history. And how I pray for all of us, myself included, that the gospel will become increasingly our delight, my delight, your delight, in the weeks and months ahead through this study. Now, beginning today, as we continue to dig in to chapter 1, I want to show you through this new section, specifically what the gospel does when it transforms our relationships with each other. That's what we're going to see together. We're called to live out the gospel as God's transformed children. So what does that look like, living out the gospel in our interactions with one another? What does that specifically look like? And here's my answer from chapter 1, verses 8 to 15. This is what Christian relationships look like. That's my answer. And I don't make it up. It's from this wonderful passage. Allow me to read it to you. Romans 1, 8 through 15. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Okay, So let's begin with letter A. And that's as far as we're going to go today. Letter A. We're going to try to unpack this. Christian relationships are characterized by thankfulness for evidences of God's grace in others. That's what Christian relationships look like. We start right there. Now, to see this point and to understand and unpack it, we first need to orient ourselves to where we're at in the book of Romans, right? What's the bigger picture? So let's pull out the compass. Let's get our bearings. Where's north, south, east, west? What's the context of our passage? What's the wider picture so we don't lose the forest for the trees? Here in chapter 1, we're still in Paul's opening of this letter, right? We're still in his introduction to the 16 chapters of this marvelous one-of-a-kind book. And the introduction consists of three paragraphs. We've already covered the first section of Paul's opening, verses 1 to 7. Those verses are Paul's greetings. And what an amazing choice and chunk of verses that is. Paul introduces himself as the writer. He touches on the main subject of his letter, the gospel. He greets the Romans in a way that shows deep theological understanding and identification of God's work in them. Now today we enter section number 2 of Paul's introduction, verses 8 to 15, which gives Paul's thanksgiving and his prayer for the Roman Christians. And then section 3, when we get to it, well, that's going to be Paul's formal statement of the theme of the whole letter. And that's verses 16 and 17. Okay, so let's look back then at section 2 of Paul's introduction, verses 8 to 15. Paul's thankfulness, Paul's prayer for the Roman Christians. And as we do so, I want you to look for and discover with me some really crucial characteristics of Christian relationships. What does the gospel do in the way, in its impact in the way that we relate to one another? And the first characteristic is what we'll cover this morning. It's in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. So here's Paul relating to the Romans. He's interacting with them. He's addressing them, communicating, and deepening his relationship with them. Now, you see, to be very basic here, we seem to forget at times, in America especially, that the Christian life is not just Jesus and me. Just Jesus and me. I like Jesus. I'm good with Jesus. And he's all I need. Put the period right there. I'm a self-sufficient, independent, keep to myself Christian. I like it that way. Just Jesus and me. I like Jesus, but I don't like or want or need others. Jesus is great. The church is not. And sadly, there are professing Christians who really think that way, though, of course, they may not admit it, right? That's pretty staggering to say that, but they really believe that. But some of them do admit it. They're up front. That's really how I feel. And I have had people tell me through the years how much they love Jesus, but they are not part of the church. They reject the church. They've given up on the church. Well, the church is imperfect. The church is messy. It is not worth the work. It is not worth the time. Jesus I like. His people, no thanks. Maybe they've been burned or disillusioned, or they just don't want to make the attempt anymore. But that is all wrong, because the Christian life is a shared life with other believers. We are fellow Christians. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are the family of God. And when God our Father saves you, he adds you to his household. He joins you with the bride of his son, the church. It is a fact and a glorious fact, however flawed the church is. And we all admit that. The church is flawed. Of course it is. It's filled with sinners saved by grace, who God makes into saints. But he's in the process of transforming us. And there's always room for one more sinner. Come on in. And join us as we all pursue the Lord Jesus in his glory together. The Christian life is life together. It is. We really do need each other. The effort is worthwhile. And Jesus, our Lord, commands that we give ourselves to his church, that we sacrifice, that we expend ourselves, that we love and pour ourselves out to build his church. And so as we give top priority to our relationship with the Lord, we also give high priority to our Christian relationships in the body of Christ, the church. You see, when God the Spirit brings the new birth, he changes our affections. He changes our heart. He radically transforms us so that we love God now who first loved us in Christ. That's 1 John chapter 4. We've just read that. We will read it next week. But you see, the new affections of the Christian also include a new love for fellow Christians. Those two come together. A love for God comes together with a love for his people. A love for Christ comes together in the new birth with a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And John talks about this all throughout 1 John. It is a fact. Listen, for example, since I've already referred to it, 1 John 4, 19 to 21, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment which we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. That's how it goes. How can you claim to love God, says John, whom you've never seen, if you don't love his children whom you do see? See? See how he argues? How do you get out from under that? John says, in fact, characteristic. If you make the claim that you love God and you don't love his people, well, John says, that makes you a liar. Just like that. I mean, I like this guy because he doesn't mince words. He doesn't mess around. He kind of just lays it out there, blunt, typically in your face, to the point. And we need that because we are prone to self-deception. We need people who will tell us the truth. We are masters of rationalization. We are masters of self-justification. I love Jesus. He's all I need. I don't like Christians. I avoid people. Relationships are dirty. They're disappointing. And in all of that, let me ask you, do you know the Lord Jesus? 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. 3:11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 14 of chapter 3, we know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. 4:11 that we just read, beloved, if God so loved us, actually that's next week, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You get the point. You can't have Jesus and jettison the church. It's impossible. It's a package deal. So swallow hard if this is you, pray for grace, and get to it. No excuses, no worming out of it. This is the family of God, and you don't get to pick your family. God picks. God picks in Christ. And I would trust him much more than I'd trust you to put the family together, right? The Church of Jesus Christ. So with that fact in mind, that the Christian life is life together, life in relationships that include Christ and his church, with that in mind, we need to learn how to have Christian relationships with other Christians, not just God, not just Christ. So then, Romans 1, 8 through 15, this is what Christian relationships look like. There is so much help here. There is a gold mine of help for you. You get me? See where we're going? There is so much here. And I got to tell you, I always kind of hit the books on Monday. I have to get my sermon titled to Steve for the sign. And once I saw this and it occurred to me and I began to read my way into the passage, I really got super excited. T- to see what's here. And I'm thrilled to be able to teach this to you. So let's look at this, because Christian relationships, we see in verse 8, are characterized by thankfulness for evidences of God's grace in others. Now, Paul begins verse 8 with that word first. And you'll get this wrong if you think he's going to start a consecutive series here and that there's going to be a second, a third, a fourth, and so on. No, first is his way of saying, let me begin with this. With what? Well, his thankfulness to God for the Romans. He wants them to know how grateful he is to God for them. And the verb tense show that he's frequently, repetitively giving thanks to God for these Christians in Rome. I mean, this is a sweet man, and he's not a liar. And this is on his mind and in his heart and in his prayers. And who is Paul thanking? Don't miss it. I thank my God. You see, God deserves the thanks, and God is my God for Paul. Paul knows God intimately and perfectly. He is so happy to own God as his God. And aren't you? I don't know the God of my parents in a distant kind of sense, right? He's my God. Like the hymn says, I am his and he is mine. It reminds me of Psalm 23. Say it. The Lord is my shepherd, right? Say it again. The Lord is my shepherd, right? Praise God. I shall not want. Don't let anything or anyone, not a single idol, don't let them get between you and your great, glorious Heavenly Father. My God, I love him. He loves me. Next, notice how Paul thanks his God through Jesus Christ. And, you know, we can just buzz right through this and we can just read so quickly. But you see, all we do and all we are is through Christ. Don't miss that. It's all through Christ. Christ our Savior, Christ our Mediator. However sinful and imperfect we are as Christians, whatever we offer to God, here's Paul's thanksgiving. Whatever we offer to God only becomes acceptable because of Christ our Savior and Mediator. God our Father has attributed Christ's perfect righteousness to us. We call that justification. He sees us in Christ. God sees us united with his Son. Christ Jesus, even now as I'm speaking, he is interceding for us as our high priest. He is pointing to his finished work in answer to the accusations of the devil against us, to our Father in heaven. And in that light, listen, because maybe you've wondered about this. 1 Peter 2:5, we as a holy priesthood offer up spiritual sacrifices, listen, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now maybe you've wondered, how can anything that I do please God? It's all tainted by my own sinfulness and immaturity. Well, the answer is 1 Peter 2:5. If it weren't for Christ, God our Father could not accept our tainted and imperfect offerings. Don't forget that. Through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Hebrews 13:15. Do you see how your love and praise and service of God are flawed and mine are flawed? They're immature, they're unworthy of him. Honestly, do I ever really, truly love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you ever ask yourself that? Does that not trouble you when you get the answer? No, I really don't. I really don't. How can God accept anything I do as tainted by sin and immaturity as it is, my own pride? And how does he accept it? Well, he accepts it, you see, through Christ. He accepts it through Christ. That's the answer. That's the answer for us. Take heart. You and I could not even approach God. We could not even fellowship with God. We could not do anything for our Father if it weren't for Christ and through Christ. That's the answer. But you see, God has given us Christ. God has joined us to Christ. God sees us in Christ. And that's why anything and everything we do to his glory is acceptable to him. Christ makes our spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And that should encourage you immensely this morning. In Christ. Okay, so then verse 8, Paul thanks God, his God, through Jesus Christ. But to be specific, what was Paul thankful for? Well, verse 8, for you all, for the Roman Christians, for every true Christian there is in that capital city. Now, Paul, you know, he knows many Christians in Rome. In fact, we've all been amazed through the years when we read chapter 16, and there is this remarkable number of people that Paul calls out by name and greets by name, brothers and sisters in Christ, by name in Romans 16. It's a very lengthy list. But there are other Christians in Rome that he's never met, many more than the small group that he does know. And our bond of Christian fellowship then is much wider than just the people we know, right? I said to you a couple weeks ago, it's so easy to become myopic, right? Us four, no more, bar the door. This is all we need. This is all I see. But we are part of this gigantic family of God that encompasses hundreds of millions of saints all over this globe. Think of the hundreds of millions of Christians who have worshiped, will be worshiping, will continue to worship God this day. That should excite us. That is a work of God. And millions more have already gone to heaven, and they await us here. And that includes our precious sister in Christ, Simone Adams. We just celebrated her homegoing yesterday. And the cross of flowers over there and the flowers here remind us of the joy we have in celebrating our precious sister's homegoing. You've experienced that. You meet another Christian, and there is this instant connection. I mean, it could be someone even from Georgia, right? In California, like my sister-in-law and brother-in-law, right? It could be Christians from all over the world, and you just start talking, and there's this connection because you know you're both part of Christ's body, the church. You both love Jesus, and you can go anywhere in the world and meet other Christians. And though you are so different culturally, and maybe you're so different in age, and you don't speak perhaps the same language, there is this instant kinship. Even so, we are connected through Christ, and so we are able to connect right away because of him. It's true with our sister churches. It's true with all other Christians outside this fellowship. I experienced it with thousands of Filipino Christians when I was able to go to that country. In Manila, in Samar, Leyte, in the provinces, they didn't speak English as much, and we still had that connection. It is a wonderful reality to behold, and it is a wonderful reality to practice. Now, to be even more specific, Paul thanked God for Roman Christians and specifically for their faith. You see that? The genuine faith that marked them, their faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, why did Paul thank God in Christ for it? Why didn't he thank the Roman Christians? Why didn't he say, I thank you for your faith? Ha ha. Because the faith of the Roman Christians was the work of God in Christ in them. It originated with God. It was his gift given to these Romans, the gift of saving faith in the Lord Jesus. It is ever and only a gift granted by God. It is not something that you and I generate on our own or produce on our own, Philippians 1:29. It is a gift granted by God. So we ask ourselves, why are there any Christians in Rome at all for Paul to write to them? Well, verse 6, there are Christians in Rome because God, the sovereign Lord, effectively called them, irresistibly summoned them to belong to Jesus Christ. Why are there Christians in Rome? Because verse 7, God loved his elect in eternity past and in love predestined them to salvation. There are Christians in Rome because there are beloved of God in Rome. That's the answer. Charles Spurgeon said it like this: I believe in the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love." And we all say to that, amen. That's exactly our testimony too. So the faith of the Roman Christians is a gift of God. They believed, they continue to believe, because God acted in eternity past, and he acted in history by grace. In 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul speaks of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And when you read things like that and you hear things like that, you and I should feel very small, and we should see God as very great, and we should worship him and praise him all the more. Such marvelous, amazing grace in Christ Jesus. The fact of the Roman Christians' faith is evidence of God's grace to them and God's grace in them. But notice also in verse 8 with me that Paul thanked God for the Roman Christians because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. He says the whole world has heard about your faith. And this wonderful truth causes Paul to praise God. And we say, now, what does Paul mean here? Is he given to exaggeration like so many preachers? Well, he's saying that the testimony of the Christians in Rome is being discussed all throughout the Roman Empire, which then constituted the known world. And this shows us the extensive impact of the gospel through which the Lord was establishing churches all throughout the empire. And these Christians, scattered in these little pockets in these small churches across the Roman Empire, were passing on the good news from one to another. They were rejoicing that there were true followers of Christ even in that great ancient capital city called Rome, even in Rome. It would be like us saying this morning, do you know that many thousands of Muslims are coming to Christ? Even in Muslim nations. Do you know that it is the greatest movement of conversions from Islam in all of history? Well, that is true. Praise God. Even among Muslim nations, Christ has redeemed a people for himself, and they are coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus, even among Muslim nations. In the same way that Paul could say, even among the city of Rome, the capital city, there are Christians. Praise God. And this also proves that the saints of Rome did not hide their faith. They declared Christ openly. You see, faith in Jesus must be made public and then constantly demonstrated, not just by words, though certainly by words, but also deeds and by a transformed life. And so Paul thanks God that their true faith is known across the empire. Isn't that great? He's so impressed by this work of God among the Roman Christians that he returns to it, in fact, in chapter 16, verse 9. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. All the believers across the empire, they keep hearing about you, Roman Christians. And Paul thanks God for it. You see it again? Christian relationships, relationships transformed by the gospel, they are distinguished by this: thankfulness for evidences of God's grace in others. Now, what do I mean by evidences of grace? I mean by that the proofs, the hallmarks, the clues that clearly point to God's activity in the lives of others, his work in the lives of his people. So then to apply this to ourselves, notice point one. Learn to repeatedly thank God through Jesus Christ for his work as you see it in the lives of your fellow Christians. That's what we're going to be like Paul. And Paul does this all throughout his epistles. And I want to just give you a quick survey. If you're really fast, you can follow along. It's going to be Ephesians, then Philippians, then Colossians, and all the way through his epistles. Here's Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Here's Philippians 1, 3 through 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Here's Colossians 1, 3 and 4. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Here's 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 to 4. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Here is 2 Thessalonians 1, 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. You get the point? This is what Paul does. You see, Paul recognizes evidences of God's grace among those other Christians, and he continually thanks God for them. And we must too. And where do we start? Notice letter A. Look diligently for evidences of grace in the lives of other Christians. That's where you start. You look for that evidence. In Philippians 2:13, Paul says to the Philippians that God is at work in them so that they will then will and work for his good pleasure. Paul says, God is at work in us. And that's going to leave a trail of evidences of grace. His handprints are going to be all over his people and all over our lives. Look for it. And here's what I encourage you to do. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. 9, right? 9 virtues. Familiarize yourself with that list. And then begin to look for manifestations of that fruit in the Christians around you. Be a fruit inspector. Absolutely. Look. And you will be encouraged what you see, and as you see it, because the fruit will be there all around you. You'll realize that God is at work everywhere among his people. His activity is all around you and in you. Pay attention and you'll see it. Next, letter B. You will have to prayerfully train yourself to do this. This is not going to come easy. We don't just naturally do this. You're going to have to pray. I'm going to have to pray that God will enable us to see other Christians from his perspective, the divine perspective, to notice God working. Otherwise, you and I, we will just always pick out what? The flaws, the sins. It's so easy to see. You know what's going to happen if we keep doing that? You will be very discouraged. You will be proud. You will be critical. You will get disgusted with people. You will want to withdraw. Give you enough time with any person, and if you just train yourself to pick out the flaws and pick out the sins, you know what's going to happen? You're just going to become separated over time from all those around you, because that's all you see, and you don't want to see it anymore. And you'll just give up on people. And you'll withdraw. Or you will be continually confronting and sinfully judging. You're going to uphold perhaps a false standard of your own perfection to which no one else can measure up. And no one will be edified by you. No one will be built up by you. Just torn down. And Paul shows us remarkably and wonderfully a different way. Especially now, if you noticed, the epistles I named off, I left out one. Did you notice that? The epistle to the Corinthians. Oh, why did I do that? Well, turn over there with me to 1 Corinthians. It's just one book to the right. Why did I leave them out? Well, I want you to learn more about how you apply looking for evidences of grace in really difficult situations. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9. And I got to set this up by saying, if ever there was a church where you could do nothing more than rip into its members, the Corinthian church fits the bill. If you pick out a church in the Bible that you would want to pastor, I don't think anyone's going to pick the Corinthian church. No way. Think about it. Divisions. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Gross, shocking immorality, chapter 5. Incest. The church doesn't even confront it, but proudly, indifferently embraces this sin. At the Lord's table, some are actually drunk. Every time we celebrate the Lord's table, I remind you of 1 Corinthians 11:30, that this church, in so many ways, was unrepentant, that God took some of them out of this world, and others he chastened with sickness. Christians taking other Christians to court among non-Christians, and on it goes. Every page you turn to 1 Corinthians, there's more sin. And you think about that, and you think, how does Paul talk about these people, these fellow Christians? Now, Paul doesn't ignore their sins. He will confront them all throughout 1 Corinthians. And you know that because you've read the book. But I want you to notice what he says to them first. And I want you to notice how he has trained himself to look diligently for evidences of grace in the lives of other Christians. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 to 9. Look what he says. I thank my God always concerning you. Now, wait a minute. He's writing under the superintending Holy Spirit. He's writing scripture. He's not lying. Let's read it again. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He thanks God for them, just like he did with the Romans. And why? Because of God's grace given them in Christ. Paul recognizes evidences of grace among the Corinthians. He thanks God for them. So listen, this is where the rubber meets the road. You can choose to focus predominantly on the weaknesses, on the sins, on the immaturity, on the flaws of those around you. And I can guarantee pretty well the outcome for you. Over time, you will get so depressed about the church and fellow Christians, you will most likely turn into an angry, bitter, disillusioned person. You will pull away from people, and they'll pull away from you. No one is edified by you, only confronted, belittled, incapable of meeting your proud, sinfully perfectionistic expectations. You will not be an encourager. You will be critical, judgmental. You will be a destructive influence on those around you. Do you really want to go that way? It is so easy to do. Don't do it. The better way is to look for evidences of grace in others. Train yourself to do it. And when you see God's activity, letter C, that's a typo, it should say letter C, give God the glory and express your gratitude to him for such transforming grace. Is this not a better way modeled by Paul? Now let me give you a further, even more ominous warning. If you are not looking for and finding evidences of God's grace around you, and then turning that into thanksgiving to God, you are setting yourself up for disillusionment and discouragement, and even you may proudly eventually have a problem with God himself. Now listen to me. Think about this. You may begin to judge God in your pride. Why are Christians everywhere so weak? Why is the church so weak? Why aren't you doing anything, God? See what happens? First it was judgmentalism, and I'm pointing the fingers at others, but pretty soon I figure it out in my sin. He's guilty. Can you believe that? That's where you will go, brothers and sisters. If you want this route, that's where you will go. The fault finder contends with the Almighty. Now, how did that turn out with Job? Do you want that route? Is that the way you want to go? Now listen, God is at work all around you. Look for it. Find it. Give him praise. Give him thanksgiving for it. But we're not quite done. Because following Paul's example in Romans 1:8 and in all those other passages I read from his other letters to the churches, we must likewise do this. Point two, notice, tell other Christians how thankful you are to God for them and his work in them. Point out those evidences of grace to them. And there are so many benefits here. They will be immensely encouraged by you, because so often in our battle, in our Christian lives, we don't see maybe over time what God is doing in us, how he's growing us, how he's changing us. And isn't it delightful when a brother or sister in Christ comes up next to us and says, "You are really growing in love. You are growing in patience. I have seen joy in your life in all of these trials you're going through. I'm seeing greater self-control in you. I'm seeing a greater enthusiasm for the gospel." And on it goes. Don't you want that in your life? And don't you want to give that in the lives of others? Point out evidences of grace, and you will encourage people around you. You will make their day. You will say things to them that are so sweet to their ears and edifying to their hearts. And they'll give God the glory too for their own growth. And you know what? You're going to be encouraged too in that process, because as you see God's work and then you point it out, you're going to be used by God to edify others, and all the more are you convinced, see, God is working. I used to maybe not look for it. I didn't think he was. Maybe even pointed a finger at him. Now I'm involved in the very work of God. He's doing it all around me and in me and through me. So you are fighting that typical, critical, condemning judgmentalism that is so easy for all of us. And you're putting that off. And instead, you're putting on this ministry of encouragement in which you commit to point out evidences of grace in the lives of others. Now just think with me what this will do to your marriage, for all of our husbands and wives. Think what this is going to do. I've had couples in my office through the years. Many times Donna has been there with me and she can say, "Yep, I've seen it too." It is so sad to me, genuine Christians in my office, they cannot say one positive thing about the other person. Not one. How is that possible? That's wrong. Is God dead? No. Is God then alive and working? And if he is, you mean to tell me you can't find one little shred of evidence of his work in the life of your spouse? How does that happen, brothers and sisters? That's wrong. Is he not at work in your spouse? So start with your own home and your own marriage. And practice looking for evidences of grace with your spouse. Thank God and point it out to your husband or your wife. Secondly, think what this will do with your children. If you focus predominantly mostly on their sins and faults and limitations and failures to meet your expectations, you will exasperate them. You will drive them from you. You will completely discourage them. Why would they want to be around you? They won't. And they might put up with you till they're about 18 or so and they have their independence, and then they're gone. And they're going to leave you behind. They don't want to be around you. sad to say. Now here's this better way to have a grace-centered, gospel-centered home of mutual edification and encouragement. Because you see, God is at work in Christ, and we see it, and we thank Him, and we tell our kids. And then you apply that to the whole church in all of our Christian relationships. We're looking, we're seeing, we're thanking God, we're pointing it out. God's not dead, God's alive. He's alive in His church. He's alive in Christ, and He's working in all of the lives of all of His children. Look for it, and you are going to be so encouraged. And then, as you thank God, you're going to get in on that encouragement process, which will encourage you all the more in all of our Christian relationships. Let me ask you this. Will you commit to do this today and now? Will you commit to do this? I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, this will change your life, and this will change our church to the glory of God. Reject being just another sinful fault finder. Be one who calls attention to God's gracious work in the lives of others. Amen? Okay, wait. That sounded pretty pathetic, to be honest with you. Okay, wait, but I see God's grace in you. Okay. Wait, now get ready. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for the better way in Christ. How we thank you for the transformation that the gospel makes in us and in all of our relationships. How thankful we are to be numbered among the followers of Christ, who cherish and love Jesus, who came and died on our behalf to bring forgiveness from the penalty of sin, but also to break the power of sin over us, so that we could walk in newness of life this way, so that all of our relationships with you first, but with each other horizontally, that they would all be transformed. Our Father, I confess, we are so prone to pick out the flaws and point out the sins. And instead, Lord, we want to commit to point out the evidences of grace after thanking you for them. And it's a whole new way, a better way. And we want it, Lord. And we thank you for Christ who died so that we could have this. And so we pray for your grace, the work of your Spirit through the Word this very day, to the transformation of all of our relationships, to the glory of Jesus Christ, to our great encouragement in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.